There's enough things about us that are different. And I suppose if we were to count them out and enumerate them, we'd come up with lots of differences between us. But the thing that makes us one, that binds us together, is His love for us and the blood that was shed for us on the cross. A couple words about these props that are behind me. They are basically to scale some of the things that were in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, things that we're going to remark on tonight. And because it is Passover season, we wanted to bring them out and show them to us, to you once more, and go through the importance of each one. We're going to go into sort of a time machine tonight, and really the props help to do that. Back to the book of Exodus in chapter 25. Some 3,500 years. Now, when I say what book we're in, if you'd like to turn to it, you're welcome. But I also recognize that the lights are dim tonight. And if my mother were here, she'd be upset that you're doing this, because she'd always tell me to turn the lights up when I'd read. But that's your prerogative. There is, during this time, a conversation that God has been having with Moses, a rather lengthy conversation, say 40 days and 40 nights, up on a mountain. And God is speaking with Moses about the covenant relationship that He has with them and that He wants with His people, a covenant of love, a covenant of relationship. And He tells Moses so many different kinds of things. He gives them, of course, the Ten Commandments, which we're studying Sunday morning. But more than that, God gives a set of blueprints for an odd building that He wants to have erected. And mind you, the children of Israel had been in Egypt for about 400 years. They were slaves. They were beaten down. But when they came out of Egypt, they came out with great spoil, great plunder, lots of money, lots of gold and silver, because God allowed them to take the spoils of the Egyptians with them. 3 months or so, maybe 4 months now, after the children of Israel are departed from the land of Egypt, God says, take an offering. We read about it in chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. You know, I don't know why, but people who push the taking of offerings on Christian television, radio programs, and in many churches, I wish they would read the whole verse. You know, they're quick to point out that God, hey, even God took an offering, but God took it under very strict guidelines. You had to be willing to do it. If you don't want to do it, keep it. If it's willing and it's from your heart, go for it. That's how Paul told us to give in the New Testament. We should give as we purpose in our heart financially. As we purpose in our heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, that is, I have to do it. I don't want to do it, but making such a big deal out of it, now I feel guilty that God's work is going to stop, so I'll give. For it says, God loves a cheerful giver. In Greek, a hilarious giver. When was the last time we gave hilariously to the Lord? Woohoo! Cheers, Lord, go for it. It's the kind of giver that the Lord loves. So take an offering, it should be willing. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. The offering was to be for that building, the tabernacle, this odd cloth-like structure with furnishings within it. It's estimated that if you were to take an offering today to build the tabernacle, you'd have to come up with about $5 million. Because though it looks very shabby on the outside, made of skins and cloth, the things that give it the import and the expense are the furnishings, which are painted gold behind me. But in the tabernacle, say, the lampstand was beaten out of solid gold. Imagine the cost of producing something that size out of pure beaten gold. Then the lid of the mercy seat, which is of the Ark of the Covenant behind me, was to be out of pure gold. The rest of it was to be acacia wood that would be overlined with gold, but you can see the expense. If you ever get the chance, some of you are going to be able to see it in Israel in the next 6 weeks, as we go to Jerusalem, we'll take you to a place called the Temple Institute, where a group of rabbis are so serious about building the third temple. They say God's going to keep his promise. The Bible says a temple must be at that site. That they are training the young men in the priesthood, even as we speak, to sacrifice animals. They've gone so far as to build some of the furnishings for the tabernacle out of pure gold. They're raising the money right now for the lampstand. I talked to them last year. So if you go to Israel, you'll be able to see to scale, according to not only the scripture, but to the rabbinical calculations, the size of, say, the breastplate for the high priest, the clothes of the high priest, the crown that says righteousness, holiness unto the Lord. They've got that made, and you can see it in Israel today. And they're all ready for the third temple. But nonetheless, the uniqueness about this tabernacle, this place, is that God would dwell there. This would be God's house. And by the way, it was the only time that locally God would dwell in a location. We don't have that today. This is not God's house. The big church down the street or the little one or the place in Jerusalem, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But God said, in that tabernacle, I will dwell with them. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. After they built this thing, it was really interesting the way they got around. This cloud would move in and rest over the tabernacle. And they would just encamp around the tabernacle on all four sides as long as that cloud was there by day and that pillar of fire by night. And whenever they saw that cloud starting to move and the fire starting to move, they said, hey, it's time to pack up the victuals, roll up the tents, and move. Well, where are we going? Don't know. Well, you mean we don't know where we're going? No, we just got to follow that cloud or we'll be lost. And God would lead them from place to place as he was taking them through the wilderness. And that's sort of a neat thing, you know, no ties to anything. But, hey, it's rough. Don't think it was all glamorous. Camping out's great for a week, but 40 years in a tent, that's tough. And they let the Lord know that it was tough many times as they grumbled and complained. Couple interesting things about the tabernacle. A lot of people don't see the importance of it. Therefore, a lot of people don't read about the tabernacle in the Bible. Many Christians don't know about the furnishings and the tent structures and the courts and so forth. They don't think it's that important. It's not for us. It's of little importance. The interesting thing, however, is that there is more space in the scripture devoted to the tabernacle than any other one thing. More space is detailed about the tabernacle than anything else in the Bible in particular. For instance, there's two chapters on creation. There are 50 chapters plus devoted to just the details of what goes into the tabernacle furnishings. So God would probably beg to differ with many who say it's not that important. He thought it was important enough to put 50 chapters in the Bible about it. The most important thing about this tabernacle is that it was a model. That's right. It was a model of heaven. The earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, was in some sort of typology, some semblance like what heaven would be like. Let me read a couple of scriptures in the book of Hebrews. It says, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle that the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He goes on to say, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Let me get my marker here so I can turn back. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you read the book of Revelation and you get the vision of heaven, you see incredible similarities. Instead of a lampstand, you see the Son of Man holding the seven lamps. Instead of a huge glassy sea or brass laver that had water, in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you see a glassy sea. It's hardened, and upon which are standing the 24 elders. You see many similarities. The tabernacle provides simply a type. I'm convinced that if you learn about the tabernacle, you're going to learn somewhat, in some way, the semblance, at least, of the entrance of heaven. Well, let's take a tour. If we were to go back, and there we were in the desert, as you approach the tabernacle, you'd see a 7-foot-high fence made out of cloth. Skins of animals brightly painted. It had only one entrance, only one gate. There was only one way to approach. There were not many doors that led to God. There was only one door that led to the presence of God on the eastern side. If you said, "Ooh, I'd like to see what this tabernacle looks like," and you decided to go in, you would be stopped at the gate unless you had a sacrifice, an animal that could be killed, the blood drained, and that animal sacrificed in your place. The message being the only approach to God was by the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim on your behalf. It's the only way you could approach God. As you would move closer, you would find yourself all of a sudden in a courtyard that's about 150 foot deep by 75 feet wide. That was the outer courtyard, and as you look inward a little bit, you would see another tent-like structure that measures 30 feet deep by 15 feet wide, divided into two. Excuse me, 45 feet deep by 15 feet wide, divided into two, the first room being 30 feet by 15, the second room being 15 feet by 15 feet, all constructed, the walls and the roof, with cloth, with skins of animals, yarns, and beautiful tapestries. As you would move a little bit closer, and let's say you were a Levite, you were designated as a priest, you would be allowed as a priest to enter that first room every single day. The first room was called the Holy Place. In the Holy Place, as you would walk in, on your right-hand side, you would see a little table. that looked like this. On it, there were loaves of bread. It was called the table of showbread, made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. On your left-hand side would be this large candelabra, the menorah. And there would be oil that was put within the menorah, and as a priest, you would have to make sure that the oil filled those cups daily, that it would be burning perpetually before the Lord, and that the bread upon the table of showbread was changed and fresh according to what the Scripture says. Right directly in front of you as a priest, you would see a narrow altar with four horns on it called the altar of incense, where as a priest, symbolizing the prayers of the saints for the children of Israel, you would burn incense upon this altar. Directly in front of you would be a veil or a slit in one of the curtains. You were not allowed to go there. If you were to go there, God would strike you dead. There's only one person who could go there, that's the high priest, and he could only do it once a year on a specific day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even when he went in there, it was shaky business. If his heart wasn't right with God, if he had not performed the adequate sacrifices and made the necessary preparations, God would strike him dead. And so the priests, they would take a cord and they would tie it to the ankle of the priest. And they would put bells on the hem of the garment. And as long as those bells were tingling during that ritual on the Day of Atonement, they could hear them ding, ding, ding. They think, oh, he's all right. He's okay. But if they heard a loud thud, say, and the bells stopped ringing, they go, oh, he had something going on in his life. I don't know why, but yank him out. You couldn't go in and get him. You'd have to pull him out. Within that Holy of Holies, the first room being the holy place, that inner sanctum, that room that's 15 feet by 15 feet, was called the Holiest of All, or the Holy of Holies. In it was one piece of furniture only, and that's where God would dwell. That's this structure behind me called the Ark of the Covenant. And so it's made as best as we can to the dimensions that we find in the Scripture. Now, in the Bible, there are things we call types, that is, picture language. Certain things in the Old Testament refer to certain things in their fulfillment in the New Testament. For instance, we talk about Pharaoh being a type of the devil. We talk about Egypt being a type of sin and of the world. We talk about Moses being a type of Christ delivering the children of Israel out of bondage. The Ark of the Covenant, all of the tabernacle, specifically the Ark of the Covenant, was a type of Jesus Christ in a very unique way. I want to discover some of those things with you tonight. First of all, it says, back in our text, God says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles on the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. The wood that was chosen by God was acacia wood. Acacia wood has some interesting properties. Number one, it's very dark. It's very hard. It's harder than oak. It thrives in dry ground, in dry areas. It is not a great-looking tree. It's sort of wispy, but it's got strong, strong wood. It can grow from 4 feet to 60 feet, but it's not a majestic-looking tree. It's kind of a, it's all right. I mean, it sits there, and it protects you from the wind, but it grows in the dry ground, and it's not a beautiful-looking tree. I believe that the acacia wood typifies, is a type of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of a scripture in the book of Isaiah as prophesied concerning him, concerning Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. The other property about acacia wood is that it was called by the Arabs and the Jews incorruptible wood because it never rots. It abides. This wood was then overlaid with gold, which is, I believe, a beautiful typification of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because gold is the metal of kings. And so you have a beautiful picture in the Ark of the Covenant and in the tabernacle of the theanthropic nature of Christ, the humanity and the deity firmly together. But as we go on, we see that the mercy seat was out of pure gold, solid gold. You shall make a mercy seat out of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub, or angel, at 1 end, and make the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim, at the 2 ends of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, that is the 10 commandments that I will give you. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, because the commandments were in it. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things that I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now God says you will make the mercy seat out of pure gold. Within the ark, as we said, was the 10 commandments. Well, what happened to the first set of commandments? They got busted. Why? Moses was angry, and he threw them at the people and at the calf, and they struck it, and it exploded or disintegrated, and the commandments broke. And so the second set of commandments that were made were put inside this box and carried around by the children of Israel throughout their generations until it was placed in Jerusalem. We also find that within the ark was Aaron's rod that miraculously budded and a jar of manna. They were also placed within the ark. The commandments were always a reminder that the children of Israel had failed. Wherever they would take this box, it was a box that reminded them of their failures. Because before Moses went to the mountain to get all the law of God, they said, look, Moses, we're not going to go, you go. We're scared. Because the mountain was quaking. And there was lightning and thundering. And so he said, hey, you go. Hey, whatever God tells you to do to tell us, we'll do it. We'll do it all. Just go. And they said that twice to Moses. Whatever God says, we'll do it. Well, did they? As soon as Moses got back, probably thinking, oh, I got these commandments, the children of Israel, they're so willing to obey. He looks down and sees them having an orgy. A drunken orgy, men and women around a golden calf that Aaron said, these are the gods which brought you out of Egypt. They always broke the laws of God. And as long as the law was around, it was a reminder that they had failed God. But God said, I want this mercy seat, this Ark of the Covenant, as a place in verse 22 where I can meet with you and I can give you all of the commandments. God loves to fellowship with us. One of God's greatest desires is that He might meet with you and I. Way back in the Old Testament, this was God's method. Make a box. Put a gold lid on it. Put cherubim on top. Because I'm going to speak to you right there. In fact, in the book of Psalms and a couple other places, it says, the God who dwells between these 2 cherubim, that's who He's called. The God who lives right there. That's where He dwells. That's where He speaks with Moses. That's where He communicates His law to man. God dwells among men. God always loves to fellowship with His people. What a tragedy that so many of God's people barely tune God in. when He personally wants to meet with us. When He's gone to such great lengths to meet with us. When His desire is intimacy of fellowship with us. That He would provide these kinds of things. There was a problem, however. God wanted to dwell with man. God wanted to speak on the mercy seat. The problem is that the people that He was living amongst were sinful people. How do you, how does the Holy God dwell amongst sinful people? And that's where the second phase of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, came in. We find that in the book of Leviticus. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Chapter 16 came the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people were atoned for again at this very place, on the mercy seat. And the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of His two sons, the two sons of Aaron. And when they offered profane fire before the Lord and they died, God struck them dead. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. And I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so the instructions are given. He will put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is in the testimony, lest he die. So he'd have to burn a fire on the altar of incense that would fill the entire holy place and go inside the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he will take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. At the east side, before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and also before the mercy seat. When that happened on the Day of Atonement, a miraculous thing occurred. All of the sins of the people were atoned for. In Hebrew, the word is kafar. They were covered. They were covered. God did not deal with them in their sins. You might say, I don't understand. I've never understood that. How can the blood of an animal serve to take care of sin? If it's such a huge debt that we owe God, why does the blood of an animal do any good? What's the big deal? Why does God want the blood of an animal? How could that appease God? How could that help? Well, in the same way that a piece of paper could make a poor man rich. If you had the wherewithal in your bank account and you could walk up to a person on the street and say, here, let me write you a $1 million check. $1 million. Did I spell your name correctly? Great. Get the right date? Okay, here you go. Now, that's just a piece of paper. It means nothing. It's a valueless piece of paper like any other piece of paper. But if there's money behind it, and we know that there's gold in the U.S. Treasury that backs that, we know that that piece of paper can stand for something more than just a piece of paper. It can transform that person who's poor into a very rich person overnight. It's a promissory note. All of the animals that were sacrificed through history to God were backed by Jesus Christ who would come. They were all preparatory and they were predicting the one who would come. Because Paul said the blood of animals could never take away completely sin. They simply covered over them. But God allowed that to happen, anticipating the time when His Son would come and completely take away the sin. So you sprinkle it 7 times. On the mercy seat and on the Ark of the Testimony and before the Ark of the Testimony. Now, when that happened, and this is the point I want to get to, the lid of the mercy seat, which up to this point was the place where God spoke to man. It was His throne, the place where He lived. He dwelt among men. That's where He spoke to Moses the commandments. It was also a seat of judgment because the law was underneath that mercy seat. And it was a testimony of the failure of the nation. But when the blood was sprinkled on the seat, it became a mercy seat. That's where the term comes from. It became a mercy seat when the blood was applied because God became merciful in the midst of the people's sins. So that judgment throne, that meeting throne, got turned into a throne of grace. And the angels facing one another, looking down, did not see the broken law, but they saw only blood. There was literally blood between the angelic beings and the broken law. The blood covered the sin of the people, kafar. And so the throne of judgment became a throne of mercy. Now today there is no tabernacle. Unless you go back to Pennsylvania, they've erected the tabernacle in exact scale, furnishings and all. So if you want to get a tour of what it was like, they've got it made for you. But we don't have a tabernacle or a mercy seat that we can come to today, do we? Well, actually, we do. That's what Jesus Christ is all about, and Paul chooses his language very carefully in the book of Romans. When he says, and you're all familiar with it, for all have sinned and fallen short or come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a word that you've always looked at and said, I don't know what that is. A propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now the word propitiation is literally translated in Greek, mercy seat. Mercy seat. It's the word hilasterion, the place of propitiation or the place of expiation or the mercy seat. It's the same word if you were to take a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and read the verses we just read. Jesus Christ is now that seat of mercy. His blood was shed. This predicted it. This was a type of Christ. Passover, when God brought them through the Red Sea and killed the firstborn of Egypt and took them out in the desert and told them to make this thing and atone for their sins, all that that speaks of predicts Jesus Christ. He is our propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, the mercy seat. Our sins are dealt with, not just kafar, covered, but removed completely, thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. God forgets them. Don't keep reminding Him of them. God, I feel so guilty from those sins last month that I confessed 50,000 times. It's over. It's not just covered, it's taken away. Something that the blood of all these animals could never do. And so again in the book of Hebrews, Jesus enters into that tabernacle, the true tabernacle which is in heaven. And a great thing it says in the book of Hebrews, when Jesus offered His sacrifice, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, the priest would go in and go out. He'd always stand. He'd never sit down because he'd have to be back next year and the year after and the year after. And his sons would be there and many generations and his grandsons would be there. There was no end in sight. Jesus offered His blood as the high priest and as the sacrifice. He is the mercy seat. And then He sat down. It's over. On the cross, He said, Tetelestai, it's finished. So you don't need the continual weekly sacrifices in some systems, some churches. I grew up with a continual sacrifice of the Mass. You don't need it. It's atoned for once for all. Dealt with. So when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, and perhaps it conjures images a lot like Raiders of the Lost Ark, but hopefully it conjures a whole new image tonight. That this was preparatory and something that predicted and foreshadowed the coming of Christ, the expiation, the removal of sin, satisfying God's demand. The plan of salvation. Think of the extremes that God went to get us to Him so we could be His kids. It's awesome. All sorts of things come to my mind. I can't exhaust them all in the time we have, but it talks about the law having a shadow of good things to come. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I love reading the Old Testament because it predicts and it foreshadows Jesus Christ. And so we wanted to bring these out to you tonight to show you that this is what the children of Israel had to do. You know, and it wasn't easy. It was very precarious. Today we have it easy. Though it cost God a great deal to send his son to die for us, he's made it so easy for us to approach him today. You don't have to say, I want to go talk to God. Let me go find Moses. Where is he? Where's that tabernacle at anyway? I got to go say a few things to God. You can just say, Father, I come in the name of Jesus. Boom, doors open. Because of the blood of the covenant that has been shed. Never take that lightly. Never take that approach lightly. Take advantage of it. Come constantly. Live in his presence. How God loves to dwell with his people. Father, on this communion evening, knowing that it's the season of Passover, the time when every year the Jewish people celebrate the deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt, the time when you gave them the law, the time when you gave them the tabernacle. It's also the night that Jesus got his disciples together in that room. And he took all of the elements that spoke of the Passover from Egypt, and he said that they refer to him, that he was the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the commandments, the fulfillment of the ark and the tabernacle. And we are direct beneficiaries of those promises. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've made it easy. We rejoice tonight.